Please pray with me. Take my lips, O Lord, and speak with them. Take our minds today and think with them. Take our hearts and our lives and set them on fire for your love's sake. Amen. Good morning. Someone from a church called me up a couple weeks ago. I was flattered by the call. The person was looking for suggestions on how to help their church find some new life and some new activities and some ministries, and to, boy, how do you get more people in the pews, and how do you get more resources, and how do you do the international missions, and how do you get up energy? And they were looking, it turned out, or it felt to me, that they were anxious about getting the techniques right about church development. What does a lively congregation do? How do you gin up the energy? Suggestions or techniques can you offer us to? How's the hospitality committee, and what's the coffee like? You know, they wanted those kinds of details. Toilet paper, maybe, I'm not sure. But I it struck me that I wasn't going to be able to give them a very satisfying answer. Because the answer that I was able to offer them was not really what they were, I don't think, wanting to hear. What I ended up saying was some version of this, that I said, well, you're looking at this from the perspective of what you don't have. And over and again in Scripture, the message that we're given is that we take the little that we have, or the lot that we have, or however you measure that, we offer it faithfully to God and let God do with what we have to offer as God chooses. And I cited that example that's become one of my favorites of the people out in the middle of nowhere. And they're sitting down, and Jesus had been teaching, and he didn't want to send them away hungry. And you remember, he doesn't say to his disciples, what do we don't have? What are we missing? He says to them, what do you have? What do you have? And, oh, geez, Lord, well, we got a couple fish and two loaves, you know, not much. And Jesus takes the little that they have and blesses them and gives it to the disciples to distribute. And the disciples distribute it, and lo and behold, it's enough. And not only is it enough, it's more than enough. They have to send around baskets to collect all the extra. The message that we get from Scripture, which is a counter-narrative to the narrative that we're taught, I think, by much of the cultural signals that are out there, the counter-narrative is that when we offer something for the work of Jesus Christ in the world, it becomes enough. What the world, the narrative of the world says to us is, you never have enough, and you are not enough, so just throw in the towel and go home. Right? Or, in order to get enough, you need to buy these products, and then you'll have enough. You need to do these certain things, even though they won't nourish you or fill you up. As long as we can sell it to you and keep persuading you that you don't have enough, then you'll keep buying. But this narrative in Scripture is one that's always, always, always saying, what do you have? Offer that. And with God, it's enough and more than enough. And so I tried to give them that some version of that answer. I'm sure, you know, it's sort of like, okay, thank you. Click. They were anxious that they didn't have enough, and they instead of wanting to trust in God's abundance, they wanted a technique for how they could do it, how they could do it. Now, this is where Paul's letter to the church in Galatia comes into play here. Paul, now this is a letter, man, this is a letter crackling with power. It is an awesome letter. Only three or four pages, won't take you long to read. But the passage we get today is the first part of it. And it is just remarkable what he does here. Usually, Paul says to the people, his churches, like his favorite church in Philippi, Paul had favorites, and he said, "Oh, to my beloved friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, I love you, you're beloved, how are you, blessed are you, let's talk, we'll visit." There's this long introduction. Here, you can look, it says, "To the churches of Galatia, : That's it. That's all they get. And the reason why is that Paul feels they have deserted the gospel that he preached to them about God's grace and God's provision and God's abundance. That they've deserted that, and what's happened is some very successful and smart people have come in, religiously smart and credentialed folks with MDivs and PhDs, and they've said, what you really need, the little bit of supplement to that grace, which is fine, grace is fine, but in supplement to that, you actually do need to be circumcised also. And so, as long as you're circumcised, that's a clear mark. Now, granted, it's only for half of the gender population. Oh, well. Too bad for the women folk. But for the, for the faithful, that's a clear demarcation that you belong to God and God belongs to you. It's a mark, and you can see it and know that you're part of God's family forever. The people were beginning to buy it. Now, Paul, you might wonder, as I did, why is he so upset? He's very upset here. He's angry. There's no. He's mad. He's livid. It's not like he's. They're not worshiping, there's not Satan worshiping going on, or there's not a whole bunch of immorality, or who knows what, where there is in other parts of the world. All they're doing, they're a bunch of faithful kind of Christian people. They just happen to be saying, well, in addition to the grace, that yes, it's free and wonderful, thank you, God, they don't want to have to just get a handout. So they need to achieve something. They need to have something that's a sign of their personal achievement and ability to get to God. And circumcision fits the bill. Paul never has been so angry than he is in this letter. Why? Why wouldn't he be more angry at the devil-worshipping weirdos in the other parts of the world? He's not. He is just overwrought with anger about this. And here's my best guess. Paul knew that people live in an achievement-oriented society. And handouts are either suspect or expected. But he pinpoints, and I don't think it's just for the first century, I think it's been pretty true to human nature in the centuries since, although in slightly different forms. But he said, and I wish I had been able to sort of find a nice way to say this to the people, but he said, you're going about the Christian faith, the heart of the faith, and at the wrong end. You're at the end asking, what can I do? What can they do? What can we do? What more can we do? And we're convinced that if we gin up enough energy or the right kind of program or the right feeling in our hearts of good-naturedness, or that somehow we can manufacture or generate the right kind of holiness. And that's what these people were really asking me. Oh, give us the answer. And what Paul says is to the church, he says, don't ask what you can do. It's not what about they can do to fulfill the law, or what they can do to strive against evil, or what they can do to assure inclusion in God's family. The answer, Paul says, lies at the other end. It's what God has done in the life, death, and rising of Jesus Christ. And that's where it starts. Martin Luther, the great reformer, had a commentary if the book of Galatians is only a few pages, Martin Luther's commentary is about four of these books right here, just on the book of Galatians. But he says something quite interesting to me. He says at the heart of the Christian faith is not what we would consider today to be active righteousness. It's something that Martin Luther called passive righteousness. It's why he believed so strongly in infant baptism. Because he said when there's an infant, the infant hasn't ginned up his own faith and hasn't made himself a faithful, strong Christian man or woman. The child just receives pro bono the free, generous, abundant gift of God's grace that you are God's child forever and nothing will ever take that away. And the child can only be passive to that. Now, that's not the end of the story, says Paul. You know, we become our lives, then move into the life of faith and then the life of service because God's always pouring into us so we can be pouring out. We don't have to get anxious about our salvation or someone else's because God's always pouring into us. I want to share with you a poem, just a portion of a poem, by the Anglican George Herbert, who was one of the great Anglican priests. He died a very young man, died in his early 30s. Got very, very sick, but he knew something about the life of receiving as something that was very, very holy. And he says this, I apologize for the English, the old English, but such it is. See if you can still get the heart of it. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. Herbert knew that the kind of love that God has notices when we draw back from shame or fear or worry, and that love doesn't recline from us, but comes closer. And Paul says there's nothing that will keep that love from coming closer. It's called the gospel or good news. We haven't earned it. We haven't achieved it. But faith is when you finally say yes to it. And some of us have to be our backs up against the wall or on the operating table to receive it. I know I'm one of those. In order for me to trust in something other than myself, I have to have lost all energy. Then maybe there's a chance that I can actually believe that something other than myself could be trustworthy. But that's the gospel today. At the heart of our Christian hope and life and truth is that we receive the quick-eyed love that observes us growing slack and draws nearer to us, draws nearer to us, draws nearer, ever nearer, always drawing nearer.